Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Wow. Whew. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you. Even as the words come out of my mouth to you this morning, they seem just so inadequate to how we truly feel about what you've done, who you are. Lord, we've tried to sing to you this morning what you are worthy of, and we understand that you are infinitely more worthy than what we can offer. But God, we pray that you see, and we know you do, that God, what we've given you in our worship this morning comes from hearts that are overflowing with gratitude. And now, Father, we gather around your word with expectation. God, that you may lay open for us the treasure that is the gospel of your Son, Jesus. Father, my prayer this morning as we begin our time in your word is that, God, that this would be more than a story. It'd be more than a holiday and a tradition. God, you would transform us today. And so, Lord, we ask you to speak as only you can, in Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning, church family. For those of you who are visiting, first time, I'm Pastor TJ. I'm the lead pastor here, Pioneer Church of Good News. And it is it's a good day, amen. It is a good day. It's a day of celebration, a day of victory, a day where we as the body of Christ, the church, get to gather together around the truth that you and I, if we're Christians, we love and serve and trust in a living King. Amen? Jesus is alive. Do you know that? He is alive today, and today is the day we celebrate that truth. I want to focus on that today. But before we do, I think that in order to understand the celebration of the resurrection, we have to be reminded of the high cost of forgiveness. Forgiveness is expensive. Some of you in here this morning know what that means. You are walking through a time in your life where you are wrestling with forgiveness. Maybe in your own life, maybe with yourself. Maybe you're wrestling to forgive yourself for some stuff. Maybe you're wrestling to forgive someone else, or you're pleading with someone in your life right now to forgive you. And you understand that it seems almost impossible to earn that forgiveness. But the high cost of forgiveness was shown very clearly 2,000 years ago on what we call Good Friday. We rejoice this morning on Easter Sunday because on Friday, our Lord Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples. He was abandoned by the rest of them. He was mocked and beaten, the Bible says, beyond recognition. And then he was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem with a crown of thorns on his head. He was led outside the city to a hill, to a place where only criminals go, and they go there to die. We celebrate the fact that the Son of God was nailed to a cross, bloodied, naked. The Bible tells us that for 6 hours he suffered in physical agony. Not just the bearing the weight of a bruised and broken body, but bearing the weight of the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. You ever considered that? Jesus didn't just die for sin. Our Bible teaches us he became a sinner. He took on the rage of the murderer. He took on the perversion of the adulterer, the shame of the addict. He became those things on the cross, and he took every bit of the wrath deserving of sinners. I don't know if you ever do this, but this time of year, I always try to take some time just to think about what it would be like if I were had been there. To peer up at the cross and to know that what was happening to that man was because of me. I believe the truth is, had we been there that day, we wouldn't have been able to look on it. You see, the cross was one of the worst forms of punishment and execution known to man. A couple of accounts of that. There was a Roman senator and lawyer by the name of Cicero, lived in the early first century BC. He was a prosecutor of criminals. So get that in your mind. He prosecuted criminals, and here's what he said about the cross. He said, "The cross is so offensive that it is unfit for punishment." Prosecutor of criminals said that. This is what he said. "The cross, it speaks of that which is so shameful, so horrible, that it should not be mentioned in polite society. Let the very word cross be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." In today's expression, Cicero was saying that if you saw a crucifixion, it left such a horrible impression on you, you'd never unsee it. The first century Jewish historian Josephus said that the cross is the most pitiable of all deaths. It was something that even the most hardened person would look at a crucifixion and plead for mercy for the one that was on the cross. It wasn't just a form of execution, it was a form of torture. The reason I share that with you at the beginning of our time this morning is to remind us just truly how expensive your forgiveness and my forgiveness really was. And I understand it. You may be here this morning because somebody in your family invited you to come to Easter Sunday church, and it's going to be great. It's hard to celebrate a crucifixion, isn't it? Cross doesn't allude to victory over death, does it? A cross is a picture of death. It's the symbol that we look to and are reminded that our Lord died for us. Here's what I want you to know. The reason why we say this morning is a celebration is because the cross was not the end of the Easter story. Amen. The high price of forgiveness comes with it an eternal reward, not just for us who believe, but for the King who came off the cross, was put in a tomb, was raised again on Sunday morning. And so I want you to know this morning, I'm glad that you are here. Even though the beginning of this message has been kind of heavy, it's good for us to be reminded that the death of our Savior produces life eternal. I want to spend some time this morning talking about something that I hope we've all heard. You didn't come today, hopefully, to hear anything new. Maybe you will. I don't know. Many of you have heard this Easter story many times in your life. But I want to share something with you about it that I believe will absolutely transform your life if we believe it. If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Romans chapter 4. We're going to spend most of our time in Romans, the end of Romans 4 and the first part of Romans chapter 5. I want to move quickly. I have a lot to say. I trust the Lord will allow me to say what's best. But while I got a lot to say, what God's Word has a lot to say about this, I want to let you know, I really want to focus on just one specific aspect of the Passion story, of the Easter story. Specifically, not the cross, as wonderful and as thankful as we are, I want our minds to go to the resurrection. What happened? What was accomplished through the resurrection? So I want to go through that with you this morning, and I want to end with just five proofs, evidences, that you and I have actually received the salvation that we're here to celebrate. So Romans chapter 4, let me give you a little context as we get into God's Word. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is kind of in the middle of this this argument, if you will. Started back in Romans chapter 3. But it's this argument about how salvation is applied to our life. Chapters 1 and 2 talk about how bad we are, how in need we are. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all in the same boat. We're all unrighteous. And so he begins to talk about how this salvation has been extended to us without discrepancy. Between Jew and Gentile, we're all afforded the same opportunity to be reconciled to God. And interestingly enough, he uses an Old Testament example of Abraham to teach us what salvation truly looks like. And we see this key statement, if you will, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Let me read it to you. This is what it says. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what, church? Righteousness. There's three words there that we need a very good working definition and understanding of before we get into the main point this morning. Let's talk about them. Believed, counted, and righteousness. The first word there is believed. The Bible says Abraham believed God. It's the same word in the Greek that we have for faith. If you're here this morning, you've been in church any amount of time, you know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We cannot have a relationship with God apart from faith. Paul uses the argument here that we're not made righteous except through anything but our faith. So he's dispelling this idea that you and I can have some certain standing before God. We can work our way into God's acceptance. That can't happen. You're not good. Aren't you glad you're here? You're not good. Romans 3:10 tells us there is none righteous. But yet Abraham was considered righteous because he believed God. Next word is counted. Because Abraham believed God, something was counted. It's this Greek word logizomai, and here's what it means. It means to be credited to. There's something that is given into your account, the account of your life, when you believe God. Think of it as a deposit given to you, not from your work, but as a gift. Something someone else did is given to your account. Is everybody tracking with me so far? He believed God, and something was given to him because of his belief. So what was credited to Abraham's life? The third word. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is the word we're going to park on today for a while. What does that mean? The word righteous, it's a legal term, it's a judicial term. Describe someone who is just and in right standing before God. Let me ask you a question. How often do you think about that? Like, how often do you think, am I good with God? I'll have people I'll speak to or come to my office, they'll call me. And it's one of the questions that kind of inevitably turns to is, I mean, how are things between you and God? And man, it gets real quiet when you ask that question. Because the truth is, church family, there are times in our life when we know things aren't good with God. And here's the reality this morning. That presents a really big problem for us if things are not good between us and God. Here's what I need you to understand this morning. This righteousness is such an important principle in our life that you can't be a Christian unless you're righteous. I'll say that again. You can't be a Christian unless you're righteous. Here's what that means. You and I cannot be in God's presence unless there is no injustice or unrighteousness in us. Psalm chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That text tells us that our unrighteousness separates us from God. Unrighteousness cannot dwell in God's presence. Unrighteousness causes us to be pushed away from God. But that's not even the worst part of unrighteousness. Not only does unrighteousness separate us from God, it ignites something in God towards us that is devastating. Paul said back in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The hard reality you and I need to be faced with this morning is this. God demands righteousness from people. And we aren't. In fact, it incurs this overwhelming, all-consuming, it ignites this anger in God, to where the only right thing to do is destroy unrighteousness. Encouraged? None is righteous. No, not one. So here's where that puts us, right in the crosshairs of God's righteous wrath. Now, before we start to check out on this message, let me give you two things. We need to have an accurate understanding of what unrighteousness is. Unrighteousness is not a comparison to my neighbor. Here's what I mean by that. We don't get to call ourselves righteous because we're more righteous than that person beside us. Unrighteousness is not just this blatant, perverse socially taboo sin. And we say, well, look, you know, I'm not perfect, but I ain't that guy. That doesn't make you righteous. Your neighbor is not the standard of righteousness. God is. Unrighteousness, listen, is anything short of holy perfection. So all of us are unrighteous. Now, before we start to think, all right, God's too harsh here. Who can live up to this? This hatred that is stirred up in God, and that's a heavy word, I know. This hatred that's stirred up in God because of our unrighteousness, it's not a one-sided hatred, okay? Listen to this. Paul goes on in chapter 1 to say this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers. Listen to this. Haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, kids. Whoa, where'd that come from? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Did you see what Paul said here? Not only does unrighteousness conjure up this deep anger in God, but it proves that we hate Him. I would venture to say, if I polled the crowd this morning, no one in this room would have openly say, yep, I'm a God hater. But our unrighteousness proves that we hate God. This is not good news for us. But that's not the end of the story. Every person in this room must come to the realization that the standard God sets for salvation cannot be met in and of our own strength. You're not going to make it if it's on you. The beautiful thing is, God knows that. So where does that leave us? Is there any hope for the unrighteous? Oh yes, there is, church. Paul said in Romans 4:3, Abraham found this righteousness. He found the thing that's required to be accepted by God. And it was given to him through his belief. That's good news for Abraham, isn't it? What about us? Look down at verse 20 of Romans chapter 4. Look at what it says. Paul's still giving the example of Abraham. He says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But listen to this. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for whose, church? Ours. Put your name there. This was written for me too. The same righteousness, the same availability. It's written for ours also. How? It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Here's what I want you to know this morning. This beautiful story of redemption and righteousness for Abraham is not an isolated event. It is an open invitation to all who will hear and believe and receive it. It's for you this morning, if you'll receive it. Let me give you a couple of observations about this text before we get into the main part. What is the promise of God that Abraham believed? Well, if you look at it contextually in Genesis, it says that you'll be the father of a great nation, right? But we need to understand that that was not just referring to Isaac, right? It's not, you're going to have Isaac and you're going to be the father of the Jewish nation. The truth is, God was saying, Abraham, you're going to be the first, the father of my people. The ones called by my name, who are drawn out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of my beloved son. You are going to be brought into my family as the first of a great nation. What this means for us is you and I must believe that the righteousness required for our acceptance, listen, is not something that we produce of our own effort. It's something that is given to us. It's a promise that God makes to us. Listen to me. Lord, help. One of the biggest misconceptions about faith, church, listen, is that we believe that somehow our faith gives us the ability to produce our own righteousness. Here's what that means. Yeah, I believe Jesus is true. I believe that he died for me. I believe that that's all true. Therefore, now I'm empowered to do what's right. That's not faith. It's certainly not faith in Christ. It's faith in myself. It's faith in my understanding of a concept. And that doesn't produce righteousness. Your faith, oh, here we go. I'll get emails. It's fine. Your faith is not your own. It is given to you by a good father who looks at your life and realizes you're not going to make it without me. And so he says, come receive what I've promised. Our belief, church, the righteousness that gets us into heaven comes through a faith in a person. It's in a person. At least to the second question. If we're not able to produce this righteousness, then where exactly does it come from? Remember, it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So what if righteousness is the currency that pays the debt of our sins and unrighteousness, and it's credited to us, the question is, where did it come from? Whose righteousness is it, church? I'm going to tell you. Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of who? God. None of us in here would disagree that God is righteous, right? 100%, he's the standard of it. Who gets to receive it, though? We do. We don't conjure up or manufacture a righteousness of ourselves. We are given God's righteousness. It's revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 about this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Pause right there for a second. Does anybody know what Paul's talking about there that he counted as loss? His own accolades. He begins the chapter by saying, I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Man, people were coming to me wanting to know the God questions, right? He said, I counted all that as a loss so that, why? Here's what he says. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own doing that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Can I encourage some of you this morning? Some of you are in here, and man, it might have taken a whole lot for you to get in here. Maybe you don't come to church much at all. And the one reason you don't come to church much is because you don't feel like you measure up. I hear this so often. Man, why do I want to go be in a room full of hypocrites, right? That's kind of the blanket statement of people who are running from God. So I don't want to be a hypocrite. I know who I am. You know what's going to set us free this morning is when we all know who we are. There ain't nothing you bring to the table but your sin. Can't earn it. Can't manufacture it. But here's the beauty, church. The beauty and the glory of our God is that He looks at us in that state of unrighteousness. He looks at us in the depravity of our heart, in the wickedness of our sins, and He sees it and He hates it. And He's not willing to leave you there. Instead, He takes His righteousness and through faith applies it to my life. Can I just stop right here for just a minute? Look, we're in the Bible Belt. I'm sure there's probably not a lot of Buddhists in the room. There's not a lot of Muslims in the room, probably. But you know what are in the room? There are a lot of people who say they believe in the God of the Bible, but live completely different. There is no other religion or God where their God will do what you just heard. There's not a God that's ever been imagined that will come and be for you what you cannot be for yourself. Every other religion says, listen, when you measure up, I'll accept you. When you climb the mountain, I'll call you mine. But you got to get up there on your own. The reality of Christianity is that God knows we can't get there. And so He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Church family, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so how did that go down? Well, here's how it went down. God looked throughout history and He saw the state of our life. He saw that we're never going to get to Him. He saw that our unrighteousness consumed us and overpowered us. And He decided to do the unimaginable. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So here's the thing about a righteous, just God. He can't do anything unjustly. What I mean by that is He can't look at us as sinners that we are and just go, eh. All right. God doesn't sweep anything under the rug. He doesn't push anything aside. He doesn't ignore things. The things that deserve wrath, He will pour wrath out on. He can't be God if he doesn't. The beauty of the gospel is that He took His unbridled anger out on His Son and not us. That's the Easter story. God sent His Son, Jesus, the perfect second person of the Trinity, to come into this world, to put on skin, to breathe our air, to face the brokenness of the world, to live a perfect, sinless life. A life that we were required to live but could not. And on Good Friday 2,000 years ago, God took His Son to a cross and killed Him for you. And listen, church family, He took all of it. All of it. You know, they say, history says that most crucifixions could last sometimes 8-9 days. God killed Jesus in 6 hours. Does that not speak of the full brunt of the destructive wrath of God? God is just. And there must be justice for sin, which is why the Bible says that He was delivered up. He was given for your trespasses. Our salvation costs God a lot. But as wonderful and important as the cross is, it's not the only part of the gospel. Listen, our salvation requires more than just the forgiveness of our sins. Only righteous people get to go to heaven. And as wonderful and as needed as forgiveness is, it does not make us righteous in and of itself. Now, track with me. Let me give you an earthly analogy. Some of you may have been like me when you first got your license and you didn't know that the gas pedal wasn't supposed to go all the way to the floor every time you got in it. Right? My first year of driving was rough. I don't know what happened. Will not incriminate myself any further, but I'll say I got several speeding tickets. I got in a few wrecks. The first ticket I got, I entered something called a plea for judgment. Anybody know what that is? How many of y'all have used that before? Don't lie, you're in church. It was my first line of defense, right? Here's what a plea for judgment is. A plea for judgment is when you go before the judge and you admit your guilt. I sin. I'm not going to contest it. I'm not going to say it's a speedometer thing, right? I was speeding, right? And the judge is going to say, I accept that you are guilty. But instead of giving you the appropriate punishment, I'll give you an alternative. So for me, it was driving school. 6 hours of driving school, right? Gladly take it. Do you know why? Because the alternative was, I was going like 20 over. So it was bad. Take your license. Points on your insurance. Points on your license. Stays on your record. You know what I'm saying? So the judge came to me and he said, listen, if you'll just admit your guilt, I will give you a lesser punishment. You'll be forgiven, but you're still a speeder. Right? You're still a speeder. You've acknowledged that you're a speeder. You're a lawbreaker. I've forgiven it, but you're not cleared. You see, that is not gospel, God-centered justice. God can't do that. God can't look at you and go, yeah, that was bad, but you a good old boy. I know your mama and them, right? I looked and saw what you did last week. I saw the good things you did. And so that somehow mitigates the evil. God cannot do that. Sin deserves death. How many? One. So God cannot just forgive sin through the cross and expunge our guilt. We're still guilty. Something else had to happen. Because here's what I need you to know, and stay with me. Guilty people cannot go to heaven. Guilty people can't go to heaven. Only those who are morally perfect, who are righteous. So Paul doesn't end there. Amen? He says that not only was Jesus offered for our trespasses, and he was what? Raised for our, say it church, justification. That is the word that you and I are going to camp out on for the next couple of minutes. What does it mean to be justified before God? This is our key point this morning. The heart of the gospel and the guarantee of our salvation boils down to this one word: justification. You see, Easter always tends to be focused on the forgiveness of God. And I'm so thankful that we're forgiven, aren't you? But we need something else. We need something to go further than just the forgiveness. And he says that it happened through God raising Jesus from the dead. We are justified through his resurrection. So what in the world does that mean? Oh, I pray we get this. Listen to me. This will change your life. I promise you. If you get this, it will change your life. Here's what this word justify means. It means pronouncing righteousness by means of acquittal. What does it mean to be acquitted of something? It means you didn't do it. It means that you are not guilty, you are innocent. The crime is no longer tied to me. So here's what Paul's saying. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the penalty for our sin and unrighteousness isn't just paid and forgiven, it's wiped away from us as if we never committed it in the first place. You believe that this morning? Are you sure of that this morning? I hope so. I'm going to explain to you how that can be. It doesn't seem fair. That's true. But it is true. I can sense some of you in here this morning are already going, but yeah, I'm reminded of my sin every day. I know who I am. I might hide it from everybody else, but I know who I am. It hasn't been wiped out of my mind. That's true. That's coming. But I'll tell you what happened when Jesus walked out of that grave. It was wiped out of God's. The Word of God says that He will remember our sin no more. And listen, it's not because He can't. It's because He chooses not to. And there's a reason for that. So how can we say that a just God can look at us and declare us not only forgiven, but innocent? Let's go back into the courtroom, okay? This time it's not for a speeding ticket. We're standing before the righteous judge and we've committed murder. Not only have we committed murder, but there's blood on our hands in the courtroom. There's a witness testimony that he did it. We've got the murder weapon. We've got his DNA on it. And in fact, I've even told them I did it. And the judge, because he's a just judge, looks at me and he says, "You're guilty. You, by your own admission, you've committed this crime, and the punishment for you is nothing less than death." And as they begin to walk me out of the courtroom, God, the judge, says, "One more thing. Jesus, come forward." And he looks at his son and he says, "This man's a murderer. He's guilty. He deserves death. Go die for him." And Jesus said, "I will." And they lead Jesus away. And he dies. And then the righteous judge turns back and looks at us. And he says, "Because of Jesus' death, I now declare you completely innocent." Innocent. You're no longer a murderer. The penalty's been paid, but not only has the penalty been paid, the record has been erased. You are free to go. You understand that when Christ hung on the cross for you, there was this interaction that took place. Not of our own doing, but fully because of the willingness of our Savior. And here's what it was. All of my sin was heaped upon Him. The sins that you're going to commit this afternoon and tomorrow and every day until you go be with Jesus, all of those were thrown onto Christ fully. and he took every one of them. And he died in your place. But not only that, because he took all of your sin, he gives us something in return. And it's his righteousness. The theological term is imputed righteousness. It is given to me. And so here's what I need you to understand. I'll say this as clear as I can. When you and I in faith come to Jesus and we say, I am a sinner, I am a wretch, and I fall on the mercy of Christ to save me, all of my sins in that moment have been heaped upon him. And listen, they're no longer ours. They're his. He took them. And the punishment, he took it. And you no longer bear the weight of it. But then, in return, because he walked out of the grave, all of his righteousness is heaped upon us. Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. Christ gets all of my sin, and I get all of his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, please don't believe only half of that this morning. Please don't believe the easy part, that Christ would die for me and forgive me of my sins. Believe the whole gospel, brothers and sisters, that not only did he die to forgive you, he is raised so that you will be like him in righteousness, because you have his righteousness. When God looks at you through your faith in Jesus, he sees his son, the one that he looked at and said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus can never disappoint the Father, ever. And if you have his righteousness clothed upon you, you won't either. Do you believe it? Now, this justification, though, it has a condition to it. Paul says in verse 24 that Christ's righteousness and our justification are counted to us only when we what? Believe it. Believe it. And so what do we believe? Listen to me this morning. Your justification doesn't come through believing in the Easter story. Your justification doesn't come by believing a series of historical events. Your justification can come only through a person and your belief in that person, in his work on your behalf. This word belief, it's the same Greek word we talked about as faith, but it also means to trust. We live in a culture today where that word belief has kind of become kind of anemic, right? You know, like I believe in Easter Bunny, right? It'd be nice if he was real, but that's not what biblical belief is. Biblical belief means that you stake your life on the truth of something. That if that something is wrong, you're willing to be wrong with it. I have this picture of a child being held by a father with his arms around his daddy's neck, and they're walking through a deep body of water. And if that child were to let go, he would drown. You know, if you've ever been out in the ocean with your kid, it's the strongest thing on the planet, right? When they feel like they're about to drown, they lock in. Why? Because their life depends on holding on to the one who's going to keep them safe. They trust him. And that's what it means to believe. It's not just to know some facts about Jesus. It's to give him your life and trust him with it. So let me ask you a few questions. We're almost done. Do you truly believe this morning that your sins were placed on Jesus, never to be returned back to you. Do you believe that? Do you trust that Jesus' righteousness has been given to you and will never be taken away again, ever? Do you trust that? And do you trust, listen, do you trust that all of that has been made possible because of the love and grace of a Father who will never take that love away from you again, ever? If you are fully justified before God, you need to understand you are no longer His enemy. You're His son or His daughter. And you have just as much standing with Him as Jesus Himself. Wow. I told you today was a good day. Do you believe it? Are you willing to stake your eternity on it? So before we close, let me take 5-ish minutes. Let me give you 5 evidences that you have been justified. How do I know? How do I know that I've been justified? We find out in the first 5 verses of Romans 5. Look at that. Therefore, remember the word therefore, man, it ties all this together. It's the summation of all that he's just talked about. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I'm going to give you a very brief exposition of this. We won't go into everything, but I want to explain briefly these 5 things that we see here. The first thing Paul says we have because we're justified is this: we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have peace in every other area of your life, but with God, you're good. This word peace is talking about this assurance that we have that God's no longer angry with me. I don't have to stay out of His way. I don't have to try to keep my nose clean all the time, because if I don't, He's going to bring down His wrath on me. Peace with God means that will never happen again. And here's why. It's not because you're worthy, it's because of what He's promised you. That Jesus was sufficient to make you acceptable to God. And so here's what that means. If I have peace with God, I rest in my relationship with Him. I rest. You try to go to sleep at night and there's no peace in your heart. You wrestle. Struggle. And there's some of us in here, that's the totality of our relationship with God right now. It's a struggle. And could it be because you have not realized the peace that you have with Him? Now, can I tell you something? He's not angry with you if you're His. He's not angry with you. Here's the second proof. We got to go. My acceptance is based on grace, not performance. He's not angry with you, not because you're not worthy of getting angry over, but because you have entered into a new relationship with Him. Paul says it's this. Look at what he says. He says, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we what? We stand. We're firmly rooted in what? Grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. God looks at you with favor, and that should humble you. That should bring you to your knees going, oh, Lord, I don't deserve it, but I'm so thankful for it. And it doesn't, listen, that grace doesn't change based upon what we do or don't do for Him. So what does this mean? We stop striving for God's approval. Stop striving for His approval. And trust the approval of Jesus on your behalf. Matthew chapter 11 says this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your soul. That's only found in Jesus. And it's freely and fully yours when you realize that He has justified you. So here's my question. Do you have that rest this morning? Do you have that peace? Here's the third thing. I'm joyful when I think about my future. I'm joyful when I think about my future. Paul says this. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The reality of our justification is this. It ensures that we have a glorious future waiting for us. There used to be this old man at a church that I served in years ago. And we'd look at each other, and here's what he'd always say. He said, it gets better from here, Brother TJ. It gets better from here. The only reason he could say that is because it's true. Because Jesus has secured and guaranteed that it will. I wish we had time to get into what it means to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But here's basically the brief. There's going to be a day when you and I will be able to sit under and bask in the full glory of God. I can't explain all that entails. I don't know exactly what that means, but here's what I can tell you. When we sit in the glory of God, our deepest desires of our heart are satisfied. There is a level of satisfaction that is ours that we will not get anywhere else but in the presence of God. And in that moment in eternity, we're going to have all of it we want. That's not something to rejoice over. There's something deeply flawed in your soul. If you've been justified, listen, you're excited to go to heaven. Amen? Here's the fourth proof. I know that there's a good purpose in my suffering. There is a better future. Heaven is secured and guaranteed for us. There is joy unspeakable and full of glory. But we still got to live here for a little while, right? And in this life, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. Be of good cheer, right? I have overcome the world. And there's not an ounce of suffering that you face as a Christian that is not serving a greater eternal purpose. Every ounce of your suffering is meant to conform you into the image of Jesus. Listen, even the discipline that you and I will face for sin, God will discipline you. He will whoop your tail, Rockingham County, because He loves you and because He's conforming you into the image of His Son. There is no punishment and condemnation for those who are justified. Only discipline and sanctification. So your sickness, the tragedy in your life, it is not because God is mad at you. It is not because He's finally given you what you deserve. Why? Because that was already given to Jesus. Instead, He's working all things together for your good and His glory. So here's the last one. I I'm able to love God and be loved by Him. Man, we got to go. I know we're running over. Y'all got ham in the oven, I'm sure. This is it, church. Listen to me. I love His grace. I love what He's done for me. I love the fact that He is raised in victory, and I love all of that. But what am I supposed to do with me? What am I supposed to do with me? Because I gotta live with me. I gotta feel the weight of my past. And listen to me, that's not because of Him. It's because you haven't fully grasped this last point. He loves you. And He doesn't love you like a flawed human would love you. He loves you with perfect love. And it's a love that casts out fear, the Bible says. It's a love that sees you as you really are and chooses to say, I still gave my best for you. And listen, you want freedom this morning in the gospel of Jesus? It's when you will finally throw your hands up and say, I will be loved by you, God. I'll be loved by you. I'm not going to strive anymore. I'm not going to try to earn it anymore. I'm just going to come up under the waterfall and let it drown me. Well, how do you do that? You take your eyes off of you and you put them on the risen Son. Real tangible point here, but I'll say it. You cannot have that love poured into your heart if you do not have a daily time with Him. We have to come receive this love daily. It's not because He's withholding it, it's because we're not under the waterfall of it. The Bible says, listen to what Paul says. He says here, God's love has been poured into our hearts. He's not stingy with it. He's not using it as a carrot to dangle it in front of us, saying, jump for me and I'll give it to you. It's being poured into our heart. Do you realize it? Do you accept it this morning? Because Jesus is alive today, we don't have to worry about feeling like we're worthy of His love or not. We don't have to worry about losing it because it's not based on us. It's based on Him. And so if we'll keep our eyes on Jesus and we'll run to Jesus and we'll cry out to Jesus and we'll let Him be for us what we can't be for ourselves, this love will overflow in us. Brothers and sisters, that's where transformation happens. So here's what I want to do this morning. Some of you in this room, you're here for whatever reason. And you've heard this Easter story time and time again. Maybe for the first time, the Holy Spirit has opened up your heart to hear what really was done for you. And why? And the question I have for you is just real simple. Have you received it? Do you believe it this morning? Have you told Him the truth about you? And then let Him tell you the truth about His Son. We're going to pray in just a minute, and here's what you do. Man, there's no, like, I want you to listen real closely. There's no magic to this thing, man. It's honesty before God. It's allowing the truth of what you've heard today to be received into your heart. I'll be honest with you. I don't have the words to save you. I believe the Holy Spirit is moving in this place. And I believe He's speaking to some of us. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray in just a minute. And when I pray, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Man, if you can say in your heart, man, I've never come to to true salvation in Jesus. I know the story. I've understood all that. But I've never experienced the justification of Christ on my behalf. You just receive it. It's already been done. Just believe it. For the rest of us in here, brothers and sisters, maybe you've forgotten what's ours because of Christ. Maybe during this time of invitation, you need to ask God to give you the joy of your salvation back to you. So I ask Lauren, April, if they'll come up and get ready to sing. I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. I'll speak to the first group of folks. If you've never trusted Jesus to save you, you need him to be for you, which you can't be for yourself. So the way he does that is first by acknowledging that. Have you ever told God that you're a sinner? If not, do that now. Confess that you're a sinner and you recognize that your sin has separated you from God and deserves death, but you believe that what you've heard this morning is truth. That God came to be for you what you cannot be for yourself, to send his perfect son Jesus to die, to forgive you of your sins, to take all of them on himself. And you believe that that's happened. And you believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day. And you now are fully and perfectly righteous because of Jesus. And you tell God this morning from your heart to him, Lord, I am willing to stake my eternity to trust what Jesus has done and who he is for me. And if you'll do that right now, he will save you. Father, we come before you this morning and we're so thankful for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, that God cuts us and exposes things in us. But Lord, I'm so grateful you don't leave us there. So Father, my prayer as we enter into this last song of worship is that God, whoever's in this room this morning who has not come and received the righteousness of Christ, that they would do so, God. Spirit of God, would you move on their hearts and open their minds to understand and believe the truth of the gospel that they've heard today. Father, we just trust that you're going to do exactly what you desire in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Listen, if you prayed and you've asked Jesus to save you, or you need some clarity on that, I'm going to be right down here in the front. Don't be afraid. Come talk to me. There's some other people here who would love to talk to you about this. If you don't understand some things, I will take all the time that's needed to explain this to you. But don't leave today. Listen, don't leave today knowing that God wants you to receive this and refusing. Take the step. Watch what he does. Let's stand and sing.